prophetic events. We haven't actually dealt with prophetic events as yet. We've just been laying a groundwork. Now, with that in mind, can we turn, please, first of all, to 1 Samuel and chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. Now, this evening, our subject is From Grace to Glory, the Rapture of the True Church. Yesterday evening, we were looking at the subject of From Master Race to Masterpiece, the laying aside of the nation of Israel. This is our main chart. Here we have the timeline beginning in eternity past and going on to eternity future. We won't deal with the bulk of this or during these meetings. We were noticing that here we have the Old Testament period. We'll be looking at that in more detail perhaps a little later. Here we have the age of time in which our lot is cast, the New Testament church age. During the Old Testament, right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, God made promises to the nation of Israel. Promises of wonderful blessing. Promises that they will be the head of all the nations, that they will inhabit the land of Palestine from the river of Egypt, namely the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates. None of that have they come into as yet. And we saw that as a result of them rejecting the Lord Jesus and having him crucified, those promises have been suspended. Now bear in mind that we saw yesterday evening from Micah chapter 5 verses 1 to 3, as well as Zechariah chapter 13 verses 6 and 7, that God foreknew that the nation of Israel would reject their Messiah. That the death of the Lord Jesus was not a mistake, neither was God taken by surprise, nor were things taken out of God's hand. It was all foreknown and foretold that Israel would reject their Messiah. And God had predetermined that as a result of them rejecting their Messiah, Israel would be temporarily laid aside. We saw in Micah chapter 5 and verse 3, therefore shall he give them up until she which travaileth with child hath brought forth. And we saw there we have a picture of God's dealings with the nation of Israel during the coming tribulation period, a period of 7 years, a period called the time of Jacob's trouble, when God is going to be dealing with that nation to bring them to their knees that they might acknowledge that Jesus Christ was their true Messiah. And when they're brought to that point of acknowledgement, according to Micah 5 and verse 3, the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel will be reunited under one king. We could link with that Ezekiel chapter 37, where we have the two rods, the rod for Judah and the rod for Ephraim. And Ezekiel was given these two rods, and he wrote on each rod, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and for Ephraim and the children of Israel, his companions. And he put the two rods together, and the two rods became one in his hand. And we're told quite explicitly that that is a picture of the reuniting of the nation of Israel, which has been divided for nigh on 3,000 years now. They're going to be reunited when at last they acknowledge the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. Now we're going to be looking at that chart later again this evening. We looked at this chart yesterday evening. That depicted the situation in the Old Testament. Prior to the first coming of Christ, God's interests were centered in the nation of Israel. That nation was chosen in Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and from Abraham, God built a nation. During all that time, the church, which I've depicted there as being on a shelf behind a veil, was hidden from view. Ephesians chapter 3 makes it absolutely plain that the church was a mystery, a secret, hidden in the heart of God, nowhere revealed unto the sons of men in the Old Testament scriptures. God had foreplanned it because he knew that Israel would reject the Lord Jesus. He had foreplanned the church. And that was the situation in the Old Testament. Now we have the situation in the New Testament. Because Israel rejected their Messiah, Israel has been temporarily laid aside. God has put them on the shelf. And all the promises that God made with them, he has temporarily suspended. They are not being fulfilled in the day in which we live. They are yet going to be fulfilled in the future, but they are not being fulfilled yet. In the meanwhile, God has removed the veil, taken the church off the shelf, if you like, and brought her into the limelight. And God, in this age in which we are living, is producing the church. Now, we saw yesterday evening that the church is not a building. Neither is it an organization. Neither is it a particular denomination. Nor is it the aggregate of all the denominations of Christendom. The church is the aggregate of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of where they may go Sunday morning, and regardless of whether they go anywhere at all. It's not what church you belong to as far as men call church, churches is concerned. It's whether you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. That is the one requirement for entrance into the church. Some people say, well, I won't join anything. Well, I'm sorry. If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, here's something you've joined, and you had no option in it. The moment you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you became a part of the true church. The true church, as we saw, is composed of all believers, both Jew and Gentile, and they're all blessed on exactly the same level. In the Old Testament, God's interests were centered in the nation of Israel. There were Gentiles saved during that period. But nonetheless, God's focal point was the nation of Israel. When the church has run its course, and God begins to deal with the nation of Israel again, and then sets up his 1,000-year reign, God's interest will once again be centered in the nation of Israel. True, even during that period, there will be millions of Gentiles that will be saved. But nonetheless, Israel will be the focal point of God's interest. But that's not so in the church age in which we are living. In fact, Galatians makes it plain that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. They are all one in Christ Jesus. The moment a person receives Christ as their Savior, as far as God is concerned, they lose their national identity. Jews are no longer Jews. Gentiles are no longer Gentiles, as far as God is concerned, the moment they receive Christ as their Savior. So that's the work that God is doing in the age in which we are living. He's calling out from all the nations of the world a people for his name. He is blessing men and women regardless of nationality or color or language. Whatever distinctions there might be on the earth, God is totally disregarding them, and the one requirement is a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we had another chart here that we looked at. Well, we'll go that one. Here we have two clocks. We have the actual time clock and the prophetic time clock. And I pointed out last night that this hand here on the actual time clock moves on continuously. Ever since the beginning of time, that hand has been moving. Moved continuously through the process of time. In AD 96 or thereabouts, the last of God's revelation was given. God spoke audibly, we might say for the last time, when the book of the revelation was given. God has never given another revelation since that book was written. In other words, what we have here in the Bible is the complete revelation of the mind and will of God. It was completed when the last book was written, around about AD 96. Here on the prophetic time clock, we find that that clock stopped in AD 70. What I mean by that is this. Right throughout time, since man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God has given to mankind wonderful promises, and particularly, of course, to the nation of Israel. But during all that time, some of these promises have actually been fulfilled. Lots of prophecies were fulfilled in the Old Testament, and particularly, of course, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, hundreds of Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. But when AD 70 came, the clock stopped. In AD 70, the last Old Testament prophecy to be fulfilled up to this point in time was fulfilled. And that was the promise of the overthrow of Jerusalem. Particularly in Daniel chapter 9, there is reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And that took place in AD 70. That clock stopped. By that I mean that ever since that day, not one single prophecy has been fulfilled. There are a lot of students of prophecy today, well-meaning people, that are telling us that we are seeing prophecy fulfilled before our eyes. I do not believe that that is true. What we are seeing is God preparing the stage for the fulfillment of prophecy. No prophecy will be fulfilled until the next event takes place. When this hand reaches that point in time, this hand will begin to move once again. In other words, when the rapture of the church takes place, then God once again will move the clock of prophecy, and all the prophecies given in the Old Testament and in the New Testament concerning the future of the nation of Israel will begin to take place in rapid succession. So that right through that period of time, we're going to see prophecies relative to the coming tribulation fulfilled. Prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ to the earth fulfilled. Prophecies concerning the coming 1,000 years reign of Christ fulfilled. All will begin to be fulfilled once this clock has reached that point in time. Now that's our subject for this evening. The next event that we're looking for is the coming again of the Lord Jesus to the air. Now, perhaps someone's thinking, well, why on earth did you read from 1 Samuel chapter 2? That has no bearing on the subject. And strictly speaking, you're right. Doesn't. But there's a wonderful lesson in it. A wonderful illustration of the grace of God. Because our topic was from grace to glory. From grace to glory. That word grace, commonly people say that grace is God's unmerited favor. Now, that's not altogether true, but as far as the gospel is concerned, it is certainly true. God's unmerited favor. In other words, what God is doing is in his grace, he is saving man. He is saving men not on the basis of their good works, not on the basis of any meritorious acts that they commit, not on the basis of any superiority over other men, but purely and simply on the basis of grace. Now that's vitally important for you and I to understand. If you're ever to know God's salvation as your salvation, you will only receive it on the basis of grace. You cannot work for it. You cannot merit it. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And every single individual that will ever be in heaven will have to say, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, unto him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." We won't be there because of what we are, but because of what Christ has done. Now here in 1 Samuel 2, Hannah pens these wonderful words: "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." Notice the order of things. The Lord killeth first and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. Now verse 7, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich." Before the Lord can ever enrich you and I, he has to bring us to a sense of our poverty. We have to be made to realize that we are absolutely destitute of anything that can find favor in the sight of God. We have to be made to realize that we're poor. As the old hymn puts it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." So he makes poor first. And when he has brought us to a sense of our poverty, our worthlessness, then he makes us rich. When we're made to realize that we're beggars in need of God's grace, and we call out for the grace of God, he makes us rich. Spiritually rich, that is. And then it says, "He bringeth low and lifteth up." That's always the way with God. "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." That's God's way always. And before ever he can lift us up, he has to humble us. He has to bring us to a sense of our own personal worthlessness, so that we're humbled in his presence. Then he will lift us up. But particularly, I was thrilled with verse 8. "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory." Now that's our subject tonight. He takes the beggar, and he takes the poor, and he sets them amongst princes, and makes them inherit the throne of glory. And you and I, who have been saved by the grace of God, first of all, we have been brought to a realization of our personal poverty, that we have absolutely nothing in ourselves to offer to God. We have been brought to a sense of our personal worthlessness. We've been brought low, and then he has lifted us up. Just to think, dear friends, if you and I received what we deserve, it would be hell and the lake of fire eternally, where we would weep and gnash our teeth. But that's not what God has in mind for us. Because we have put our faith in Christ, he has lifted up the poor out of the dust and taken the beggar from the dunghill, and he has made them sit amongst princes and to inherit the throne of glory. I'm looking for the throne of glory. I was just a beggar with absolutely nothing that I could please. But Jesus stooped down and raised me and brought me into relationship with himself. And he has in view for me the throne of glory. That's what he has in view for every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now please, turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now I want to suggest to you that that is the very first reference to the coming again of the Lord Jesus to the air. We're talking about this event here, not this one here. Two totally distinct events. When the Lord Jesus comes in glory to the earth, that will be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the second coming of Israel's Messiah. When he comes the second time, he is coming visibly, and he is coming, and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. We'll be seeing that on another occasion. And then he will set up his 1,000 years reign on the earth. But prior to that, he is coming secretly. He is coming to the air. And he's going to snatch away all those that have been saved during this period of time, those that form part of the church, the body of Christ. Now that's vitally important for us to understand. Now, for would-be theologians, never look for any reference to what we commonly call the rapture in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. There are absolutely no references, nor even suggestions of it, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are commonly called the synoptic gospels, gospels viewed from a similar viewpoint. And there is no reference to the rapture of the church, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are centered upon the nation of Israel primarily. When we come to John's gospel, we have one only direct reference to the rapture of the church. And that was the passage we've just read in John chapter 14. There is one other possible inference of it in John chapter 11, but we won't touch on that just now. Another thing, every time you read of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and the title given to him is the Son of Man, bear in mind that has no bearing upon the rapture of the church. That is his coming to the earth. Every time he is called the Son of Man in relation to his coming, it's to the earth to set up his 1,000 years reign. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, we read of the coming again of the Son of God. And that has to do with the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Now I want you to notice a few points here. Here we have the promise of the Lord Jesus. The personal promise of Christ that he will come again. The first thing I want you to notice about the promise is the certainty of his coming. See what he says? He says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now I take it that he prepared that place when he laid down his life at Calvary. That's where he prepared the place. The Lord Jesus is not spending nigh on 2,000 years preparing heaven for us. He prepared heaven when he laid down his life at Calvary. He has been spending the last 2,000 years preparing a people for the place. But at Calvary, he prepared the place for the people. But notice what he says. If I go, I will come again. The one event is as certain as the other, says the Lord Jesus. If I go, I will come again. It's as certain that he will come again as that he has gone the first time. Did he go? Most certainly he did. The word of God is absolutely plain on that. The Lord Jesus has gone, and he has prepared the place for us. Well, he says, if I go, I will come again. It is a certain hope. We can be absolutely sure that Jesus is coming again. Now add to that what I said the other night, that we have in the Old Testament over 330 prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ into the world, every one of which has been fulfilled with 100% accuracy, with tremendous detail, and every one of them was fulfilled literally. That tells me that all the promises that God has given in His Word concerning His future coming, whether it be at the rapture or His coming to the earth, equally is absolutely certain to be fulfilled with 100% accuracy according to the prophecies given, and will be fulfilled just as literally as was His first coming. There are a lot that are trying to tell us today that the second coming of Christ is figurative. It's not literal. Well, that can't be so. His first coming was literal, hence His second coming likewise will be literal. We can be absolutely certain that Jesus is coming again. The next thing I want you to notice from this passage is the imminence of His coming. Our verse 3 reads, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, literally, that reads, I am coming again. And what we have there is an ever-present hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we can expect the Lord Jesus to come at any point in time. And ever since the prophecy was given, there has been that imminence associated with the promise. We'll soon see that in greater detail shortly. He could have come at any point in time during this church age, because there are absolutely no prophecies that have to be fulfilled before He comes. There are absolutely no signs that we have to see before He comes. We're going to see at some other time that there are lots of signs associated with His coming to the earth. Lots of indicators that He is coming. And we're going to see that we're already, that God is preparing the stage for the fulfillment of those signs, which would indicate that the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air could be at any moment. But the point is, there are absolutely no events that have to take place before He comes again. It is an imminent coming. Then I want you to notice, too, the purpose of His coming. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He is coming to take a people to be forever with Him in the Father's house. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now turn over, please, to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now we'll stop there for a moment. Here he says to them, I don't want you
to be ignorant concerning those which are asleep. Now, he's not talking about people that are lying on their bed. He is talking about people who have died, some of whom died as a result of persecution, others no doubt died of old age or disease. He is talking about people who have died. Secondly, whenever this term sleep is used in connection with death, it is always used in connection with believers. Believers only are spoken of as having fallen asleep. Thirdly, and this is most important, whenever the term sleep is used in connection with death, it always, it invariably has reference to the body of the believer and not the soul. The Bible knows absolutely nothing of soul sleep. The soul does not sleep. When a believer dies, Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When we die and our bodies go to the grave, our souls depart to be consciously in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about their bodies here. Okay? Now we'll read on. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now I'm going to rephrase it. You look at the text and you'll notice the difference that I make. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep will God through Jesus bring with him. There we have an important difference. He is talking about those that sleep. Consequently, he is talking about the coming of their body, not of their souls being reunited with their body. What he is talking about in verse 14 is not the rapture. It is the second coming of Christ to the earth. These Christians were anxious concerning the welfare of their departed loved ones. They thought they were going to miss the second coming of Christ. Well, says Paul, don't you worry about them. When he comes, God will, through Jesus, bring them with him. Now that poses a problem. They might say, but Paul, they've already died. Their bodies are in the grave. How can they come bodily with him when he comes again to the earth? Their bodies are decomposing in the ground. Simple, says Paul. We'll read verse 15. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. Now that's a word of special revelation from God to Paul. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. Now that's an unfortunate translation for our day. It was most legitimate in the day in which it was written, but the word has changed its meaning. And the modern day translation would be, we shall not precede them which are asleep. In other words, he's saying, don't you worry about those that have fallen asleep in Christ. When the Lord Jesus comes again to the earth, he's coming with them. They're coming with him. Not only so, we're not going to precede them. We're not going before them. Now we read on in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Problem solved. Paul says, don't worry about those dead Christians. When Christ comes to the earth, he's bringing them with him. How is he going to do that? Well, says Paul, he's coming secretly to the air first. And when he comes to the air, he's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's problem solved. When he comes back in glory to the earth, he'll be able to take them with him because he will have already been secretly to the heir, to rapture them into his presence. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now I want you to notice a certain number of things in connection with these verses. First of all, I want you to notice verse 16, he's coming personally. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. He's not sending an angel. He's not sending a substitute. The Lord Jesus is coming personally. He came personally the first time. He's going to come personally the second time. We're looking for the Lord from heaven. We're looking for the personal return to the heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The next thing I want you to notice about this passage is that he is coming purposefully. He is coming purposefully. First of all, he is coming to raise the dead believers. We're going to see more detail about that in a minute. The dead in Christ shall rise first. He's going to raise the dead. Secondly, he's going to rapture the living, along with the now living ones that were once dead, of course. He's going to rapture the living. That is, we're going to be snatched away from this, with this earth, by an irresistible force. Oh, I'm glad it's irresistible. I remember, well, perhaps I shouldn't say this, but I will. When we first got married, my wife told me since that he said to the Lord, well, Lord, I want you to come, but not just for a little while. I want to enjoy marriage first. We've been terrible if the Lord's power could have been resisted when he came, if he'd come at that time. But his power will be irresistible. He will suspend the laws of gravitation as far as the Christian is concerned. The dead are going to be raised. The living, along with those that were dead, are going to be caught up. Nothing will resist us. We'll pass through the ceiling if necessary. Absolutely nothing will stand in the way. We'll be caught up. And the first one we'll see is Christ. The first one we'll see is Christ. I've known some blind believers, blind for life, some who have never ever seen. And you know, I think it's going to be a personal thrill to them that the first time they open their eyes and see, the very first one they'll see will be the one that died for them and rose again. They're going to see Christ. Oh, the thrill of being snatched away to be forever with Christ. First of all, then, he's going to raise the dead. Secondly, he's going to rapture the living. Thirdly, he's going to reunite all believers. Isn't that wonderful? He's going to reunite other believers. There are many of you here that look back to loved ones that you've laid in Mother Earth. Loved ones that were believers in the Lord Jesus. You're going to be reunited with them. And what's even more wonderful, he's going to reunite all Christians, regardless of where they might go Sunday morning. We're going to be reunited. There's only going to be one church up there. And Christ is going to be the head. How wonderful that will be when there'll be that personal unity between brother and brother in the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, can we turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Verse 50 is a favorite verse of one of the more prominent cults that knocks on our door. I won't mention the name, you may guess yourself. But this is one of their favorite verses. They use this verse to suggest that when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, it was his spirit that was raised, but that his body is still in the grave somewhere, decomposing. They go so far as to say that when he appeared in the upper room to the disciples and showed them his hands and his side and said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have, they go so far as to say he borrowed a body. That would make the Lord Jesus alive. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. That was his own personal body. Now look at verse 51. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. First of all, it has been suggested that when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he did not say, a spirit hath not flesh and blood. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. Now you can take that as you will, whether that means that he had no blood or not. Really, you can take it one way or the other. I think the vital thing to see is this. The Lord Jesus was absolutely unique. The Lord Jesus did not inherit a sinful nature such as you and I have. The Lord Jesus would not come under verse 50. What verse 50 is telling us is this, that you and I, as we are, cannot get into heaven. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption. Now that's not speaking about living people, that's speaking about people who have died. People whose bodies are decomposing in the ground, a corruptible body does not automatically inherit incorruption. We're posed with a real problem. How can we get our bodies up into heaven when these bodies of ours are bodies that are mortal and bodies that are subject to corruption? Well, the answer follows from verse 51. If they'd only read the whole chapter instead of reading one verse, it would settle all the problems. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Problem solved. The Lord, Paul here clearly indicates that when the Lord Jesus comes again at the rapture, he is going to bring about a tremendous change in these bodies of ours. Now there are two types of bodies spoken of here. There are mortal bodies and corruptible bodies. Mortal bodies are our bodies as they are living in the world today. They are mortal bodies, that is, they are bodies that are subject to death. One day, you and I are going to die, unless the Lord Jesus comes in our lifetime, those of us who are saved. On the other hand, he speaks of those bodies that are corruptible, that is, bodies that have already died, and they are decomposing in the ground. Now listen, over the last 2,000 years of the church period, millions of believers have died. And their bodies have decomposed in the ground so that now for many of them there's nothing left of them to be seen. Well, said Paul, when the Lord Jesus comes again, those that are alive, their bodies are going to become immortal bodies. That is, they'll be bodies that will be never capable of dying. But what about those that have died and their bodies are decomposed? Well, says Paul, he's going to gather together every particle of those bodies. And he's going to reunite them and reform them. And those corruptible bodies are going to put on incorruptibility. That is, they will be never capable of decomposing again. This is what's going to take place when the Lord Jesus comes again. Notice verse 52. In a moment. Now, he's not talking about the Lord coming. He's not saying that the Lord Jesus is coming in a moment, although that is most certainly true. What he is saying is that this transformation is going to take place in a moment. It's not going to be a process of time. It's not going to be like in Ezekiel 37. You remember the valley of dry bones and the bones came together, bone to his bone, a gradual process, and then the flesh came on and then the breath went. It's not going to happen like that. It's all going to take place in a moment. It's going to be over before you and I can think about it. This word, moment, The Greek word is the word from which we get our atom, the word atom. And it actually speaks of an indivisible amount of time. That's the idea of the word. In other words, it's not even a moment. If you could fit a moment in two, it would still be too long. They're talking about nanoseconds now, computers. I don't know, I've been out of it for 10 years, so perhaps they're even talking about something shorter still in computers. But even that's too long. When the Lord Jesus comes again, the transformation is going to be immediate. These bodies of ours, which are now subject to mortality, these bodies of ours that perhaps are wrapped with age, they're going to be transformed. And we're not going to turn to it. But in Philippians chapter 3, we read of something more wonderful again. Paul says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall transform these bodies of our humiliation, that they might be transformed like unto his own body of glory. Now that's a tremendous statement. He's talking about these bodies of ours. They are bodies of our humiliation. What does that mean? I'll tell you what they mean. What it means. It means that these bodies in which we now live are unworthy of us. They're absolutely unworthy of the position that God has brought us into. It would be like the president, if you like, or up in Canada we like to say the queen, but whatever. It would be like the highest dignitary in the land leaving their station and coming incognito and dressing in the rags of a beggar to move amongst the people. Those clothes, those rags, are unsuited to his high calling. Listen, you and I who are saved, I'm talking to the Christians now, you and I who are saved, we are now the sons of God. We're the best people in the world, not by personal work, but because of what Christ has done for us and because of what we are in Christ. We're the best people in the universe. And these rags of ours, these bodies of ours, they're unworthy of what we've been called to. And so he's going to transform these bodies of our humiliation, that they shall be like unto his own body of glory. We're going to have glorified bodies. Bodies like unto that of Christ. 1 John chapter 3 says, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We're going to be like Christ. One other thing I want to stress tonight, and that is, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then again in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, Paul says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain. What are you doing, Paul? Well, he says, I'm putting myself amongst those that are going to be alive when he comes. Was Paul wrong? No. Oh, Paul won't be amongst the living ones when the Lord comes. But Paul was living in the constant expectation of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. He was expecting Christ to come in his lifetime, and well he might, because nothing had to be fulfilled before Christ could come again. Paul could say we nearly 2,000 years ago. I don't know how long it will be before the Lord Jesus comes again. I do sincerely believe that we might well be living in the generation when he will come again. But I can't say that for certain. But one thing I can say for certain, the coming again of Christ is nearly 2,000 years nearer than it was when Paul uttered those wonderful words. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. What about you, friend? Is there someone here and you're still not saved? You've never personally received the Lord Jesus as your Savior? The Lord Jesus isn't coming for you. That is, if when the Lord Jesus comes, you have still not trusted Christ, you're not going to catch on to the shirt tail of someone else. You'll be left behind. And according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God will send upon you strong delusion that you might believe the lie, that you might be damned, judged, who believed not the truth, but found pleasure in unrighteousness. If you're going to get saved, you better hurry. The Lord Jesus could come at any moment. And if the Lord Jesus were to come and you're still not saved, you will never, ever get another opportunity of being saved. What about you? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to just simply acknowledge that he died for you upon the cross? That what you deserve is to go to hell? Brother, he's longing to save you. Are you going to trust him tonight? If you'll trust him, Jesus, you'll most certainly save you. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for this most thrilling of subjects, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how we thank thee, our Father, for the certainty of it. We thank thee, our God, that those of us who have come to know him as Savior, we're expecting the Lord Jesus to come at any moment of time. We pray, our God, that thou wilt grant that each one of us who are saved to be so impressed with the imminence of the coming again of the Lord Jesus that other things will lose their attractiveness to us, that we shall truly live with eternity's values in view. Burden our hearts with the need of lost souls, with our relatives, with our neighbors, with those that we work with people that we rub shoulders with. Father, fill us with the love of Christ and help us to reach out to others, and may we have the joy of seeing others saved ere the Lord Jesus comes again. But Father, we again would especially pray for any amongst us that are still not saved. Pray that thou wilt bring them to a personal sense of their need of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that before it's too late, they will have received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Do preserve them from presuming upon the grace of God. Grant, Lord, that they should be saved and saved ere long. So we just commend us now to thee, giving thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sing another hymn together, please. Number 194. 194. Again, I'd like to say, if there are any here, and you're personally concerned about it, you know you're not saved, or you're not sure, and you want help, please remain behind afterwards. Just make your need known at the door, or remain seated, and we'll come to you and do what we can to help you from the Word of God. Number 194. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Let us gird our loins and serve him, and yet wait for him to come. When he calls his blood brought yonder, we'll be there. Trust that we'll all be there. When the saints are gathered yonder, I'll be there. 194.